Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a good time. The lines have stayed quite full. We've got a lot of folks on the line. It's open forum with Jimmy Agin, so it's not unusual for all the lines to pretty much stay full. But as lines open up, you're welcome to call with your question, 888-318-7884. I only heard one apologetics question in that first hour.
That's correct. There was only one question that was apologetic in nature, and everything else was historical or theological or moral theology. So there's a bunch of different realms that apologists have to explore, especially when they're billed as being able to answer a question on any topic.
Yeah, yeah. I know some people who are very, very knowledgeable about the Catholic mm-hmm. faith who say, there's no way I would do an hour of open forum. I've mm-hmm. heard them say it to me, as a matter of fact. Like, no, I wouldn't do it. Because it is something you got to build up to, to have that kind of just take all questions. All right. Well, back to the phones we go. Mark's right here in San Diego. Thanks for listening here in San Diego. It doesn't say where he's listening, but I know we have 1450 AM. So maybe Mark's listening on 1450 AM here in San Diego. Mark, is that where you're listening?
I actually usually listen on, go back in time and listen on the podcast.
So you're calling from the future. Okay.
That's correct.
Well, thank you for listening in the future to the podcast version and calling back in time. I know that Jimmy appreciates that. Time travel is one of his areas of expertise. So go ahead with your question, Mark.
Okay. I have two things on the Didache. First, is there anything that the Catholic Church would disagree with the Didache? And then second, is there anything that Protestants might use to dismiss it as an important document?
Okay, so this is a historical question that deals with the field of patristics. It also intersects with theology in your first question. Is there anything that Catholics would disagree with? Well, certainly the Didache, and I should explain what it is for people who may not know. The Didache is a first century church document. It's basically a little manual. It's a little catechetical manual involving how to live the Christian life and how to run a church. It's supposed to be a summary of the teaching of the 12 apostles being presented for a Gentile audience. And it's always been considered orthodox. That doesn't mean that none of the things it says has been superseded by future doctrinal development. I'd have to review it to see, has anything in it been, rejected as part of the process of doctrinal development. Certainly there are things in it that have been superseded in terms of church practice, because practices, which are different than doctrine, practices, change substantially over the course of time, and they've certainly changed since the first century. But fundamentally, Catholics have regarded the Didache as an orthodox work for its time. In terms of would Protestants dismiss it as a historically important document, well, most Protestants have never heard of it. But among those who have heard of it, people have free will. They can dismiss it, and some people might want to dismiss it, and in order to protect other commitments they have. But I don't know any Protestant scholars who dismiss it as an important witness to what some Christians believed in the first century. Protestant scholars who study patristics, the early church fathers, they quote this document too, and it is indeed a valuable document. It's an important witness outside of the New Testament to what some of the very earliest Christians believed. And I'm not aware of any dispute on that point in the Protestant scholarly community.
Okay.
Yes, very helpful answer. What's the best way to get a hold of an English translation?
Go online and Google Didache, or go to newadvent.org, and they have it online in their Fathers section.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks very much. Let's go to Brianna in Florida, watching on YouTube. Brianna, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I'm a Southern Baptist, but I'm actually mm-hmm. just learning about Catholicism. And mm-hmm. my question was, what was the Protestant reasoning behind removing several of the books from the Old Testament?
Okay. So this is a historical question. And the basic reason, I mean, it seems the motivating reason is because Luther and other early Protestants did not like some of the teachings in the books of the Old Testament that ended up being removed. In particular, Second Maccabees, which is one of those books, has a section that endorses prayer for the dead and the idea that there's some kind of after-death purification that can happen to people who have died in God's friendship but with sins that need to be dealt with. And this is in Second Maccabees chapter 12, if you want to read about it. We often discuss this passage on the program, but basically Judah Maccabee, who is a military leader, and his men have been fighting the evil, the forces of the evil king Antiochus Epiphanes, who has been trying to force Jews to violate their faith. And they find some Jewish soldiers who had been killed in battle. And they discover on them that even though these guys were fighting on the side of God, and so the author of Second Maccabees says, you know, they fell asleep in godliness. They were fighting for God. They nevertheless were wearing these superstitious amulets that had pagan connections. And so they conclude, well, that must have been why they fell. Even though they were on God's side, they had mixed their devotion to God with some pagan elements, and so God let them fall in battle. And that would be a sin in Judah's mind that then needs to be dealt with. And so Judah and his men pray for them that they may be freed from these sins. And they also take up a collection so that they can have a sacrifice offered for them down in Jerusalem. So that first one, praying for our departed, that's a Jewish practice, and Jews still do that today. They do it for like almost a year after a loved one dies. They pray for that person. Also, Christians in every tradition except for the Protestant one do that too. So Catholics do that, Eastern Orthodox do that, Oriental Orthodox do that. But at the time of the Reformation, Luther decided he didn't like that. He didn't like the idea of purgatory or a post-death purification from the remaining consequences of sin. He didn't like that idea. And he didn't want people throwing 2 Maccabees 12 in his face. So what he did was he looked around and said, the Jews here in Europe that I'm aware of, and these are rabbinic Jews, they're not representative of all Jews in history, but they were the school of Jewish thought that was around in Europe at the time. They don't have Second Maccabees and a few other books in their Old Testament, so I'll adopt their canon. But it seems like the driving force was to get rid of passages like Second Maccabees 12 that were problematic for Luther. Incidentally, on this same subject of Luther and his view of these passages, you'll notice that one of the things that Judah Maccabee and his men did was take up that collection so they could have a sacrifice offered for the souls of these fallen warriors down in Jerusalem at the temple. Well, Christians throughout history, up to the time of Luther, understood the Eucharist as being a sacrifice. You find early church fathers constantly referring to it as a sacrifice. But Luther didn't like that either. He didn't like the idea of the Eucharist or the Mass as a sacrifice. And I have a kind of funny story about that that I recently discovered. I was doing some parapsychological research on Luther and his thought on parapsychological topics, because I'm going to be teaching a course later in the year on Christianity and parapsychology. And I discovered that Luther may be the first person to use the term poltergeist, which is German for noisy ghost. And we apparently don't have any references to poltergeists using that term prior to Luther. But Luther talks about poltergeists all the time. There are just multiple passages in Luther where he talks about noisy ghosts or poltergeists. And his argument against them, he says he doesn't like them. They're deceiving spirits. And the reason he says they're deceiving spirits is they always ask for Mass to be said for them. And this was the classic, you know, Catholic understanding of ghosts, is that they're spirits who are, they're human souls that are in purgatory, so they're in need of purification, and people would have ghosts appear to them and say things like, pray for me and please have Mass said for me. And Luther really hated praying for the dead, and he hated saying Mass as a sacrifice. So his argument against the classic Christian view of ghosts, and poltergeists specifically, the ones that make noise, is they can't be real. They can't be real good spirits. They have to be bad spirits because they're asking for Mass. And so that was his argument against poltergeists, and why you shouldn't pray for them, and you shouldn't have Mass said for them, because they must be deceiving spirits. He thought if they were really good spirits, they wouldn't want you to have Mass said for them. And so I find that really strange. I have a hard time imagining, because if they're deceiving spirits, you know, Luther would interpret them as demons, right? Or at least damned human souls. And either way, why would demons or damned human souls want people to celebrate the Eucharist? Why would they want people to celebrate the Lord's Supper? That doesn't make any sense. So I'm not particularly impressed by Luther's argument, but I thought it was very interesting.
Brianna, what do you think?
I think that's extremely interesting, especially because of my understanding. I didn't even know until a few months ago that there were other books in the Old Testament. So it's just kind of shocked me. And then to hear these things, and I'm a Reformed Baptist, so I've always grown up with the understanding that Luther is a phenomenal person. He's the reason why we have Protestant religion, and he did a good thing. He was a superhero. So to hear these things about him that may have been incorrect or false, it's opening my eyes to a lot of things that I'm gonna have to look up learn a lot more about. So thank you.
Yeah. Well, so Brianna, before you go, I'd mention a couple of other things. One of them is that not only did Luther take certain books out of the Old Testament, and he succeeded in doing that, Luther himself also tried to take four books out of the New Testament. He didn't like the book of James, which he called a letter of straw. It said he wanted to pitch it into the fire. He didn't like the book of Hebrews. He didn't like the book of Revelation. And there's one other. I think it was Jude. Yeah, it was Jude. He didn't like James, Jude, Hebrews, or Revelation. And he did the same thing to them that he did to the Old Testament books. When he translated his German Bible, he put them into an appendix, indicating that he didn't consider them scripture. Later Protestants reversed that and said, "Oh no, we're not truncating the New Testament." They were okay with getting rid of the Old Testament books, but they didn't want to lose those New Testament books. So that's another aspect of what Luther did. And I happened to write a book about the history of the Bible and how all these things happened. It's called "The Bible is a Catholic Book." And if you'd like a copy, I'm sure we can send you one, Brianna.
And if you'd like, I thought we'd also send "The Words of Eternal Life," your other book, Jimmy. So, Brianna, if you'd like them, all you have to do is hang on the line. Edgar will get your information, and we will send them to you there in Florida. And please feel free to call back anytime you like. The number, 888-318-7884. And we're going to Johnny or do I have to take a break first? I got to take a break. Johnny, sorry I said your name, but Johnny in Michigan, hang on. We'll get to you right when we come back. Very quick break right after this. Come back for more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. No subject is off limits and no problem too big for the wisdom and compassion of the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, it's Pi Day, the 14th of the third month, and 314 are the first three numbers of the Pi. And I don't know the last three numbers.
Purple, white, seafoam, green.
Could you say that again?
Purple, white, seafoam, green.
Oh, those are your synesthesia.
My colors for 314.
Do you know the last three numbers of Pi? Or because we can
there are no last three numbers of Pi.
That's how
it's an irrational number.
That's what I've always thought, too. I've always thought, Pi, you are irrational. But, hey, it's the 14th of March, 314, so we're having a Pi Day sale. Get 31.4% off your order. There's a few exceptions. You can find out what they are over at shop.catholic.com. Now I made Johnny wait in Michigan, and I apologize for that. Johnny, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, happy, if I don't talk to both of you gentlemen, happy Easter to you.
Oh, thank you, Johnny. It's very gracious of you.
I got a question about Holy Thursday at my church this year.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I talked to the office about, I asked if I may get my feet washed on Holy Thursday at my church. And they said, Father was canceling that part of the service out this year.
Mm-hmm.
And is that something that a church could do?
Or yes.
Is that an important?
Yeah, the foot washing ceremony is one that it's not something that even has a long history. It was reinstituted by Pius XII in his Holy Week reform. So it's only been part of the current rite of liturgy since the mid-20th century. It's not some ancient thing we've always done. And it's not a mandatory part of the Holy Week liturgy. So it's an option that can be done, but it isn't important enough to be mandatory. And consequently, you're not missing anything crucial by not having that service. If it was crucial, Jesus would have made it mandatory as part of every liturgy, and we do it all the time. But foot washing, even though it's a beautiful gesture that he did for his disciples on the night of the Last Supper, it's not something that's fundamental to the sacrament, and it's not something that's fundamental to the liturgy.
Okay, Johnny?
Oh, yeah, I learned something new. I wanted to say, Cy.
Yeah?
Cy, thank you very much for being there on my spiritual journey in our faith. I was away from the church when I was a teenager because of issues that was happening in the school system. And EWTN was one of the things that kept me wanting to go to church in that back in the 90s when I was a teenager. Just thank you for helping me out understand things in a different way. Thank you.
Oh, Johnny, you're so gracious. And God bless you. You're always welcome here. It's amazing what EWTN has accomplished. I do want you to know, too, if it gives you any comfort, you are allowed to wash your own feet, Johnny. You don't have to wait till Holy Thursday.
Yeah. Incidentally, that also was a liturgical question.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. Johnny, you feel like you can go ahead and wash your own feet now?
Yeah, I'll wash my feet tonight and think of you guys.
Thanks, Johnny. It's always very nice to talk with you. All right.
Last thing, Cy.
Oh.
If you, the Oxford High School, the shooting that the parents were on trial, both parents were found guilty of manslaughter on all the counts.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for sharing the news with me. I don't watch it while I'm on the air, so the update's appreciated. Peace to you, Johnny. Thanks, and happy Easter to you, too, if we don't get to talk with you. Joseph is in Fayetteville, Arkansas. You ever been there, Jimmy?
Oh, yeah. I'm there now.
Oh, all right. Joseph's watching on YouTube. You are very welcome here. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes. I wanted to ask Jimmy, what are some intermediate-level apologetics books for issues like the Marian doctrines, like the papacy, because these beginner level quick answers are just not sufficient for my Protestant friends.
Okay. Well, there is a whole series of books by Jim Burnham and Father Gabriel Chacone called Beginning Apologetics that are divided onto different issues. So they have like a volume on Marian teachings and so forth. And you might check those out. On the other hand, I would recommend, and maybe we can send Joseph a copy of my book, A Daily Defense, that, you know, I wouldn't say it's beginning apologetics. I would say, okay, it's not, it doesn't provide lengthy treatments, but it provides intermediate level treatments. So maybe we can send Joseph a copy of that. Then beyond that, there are particular apologetics books devoted to individual subjects, like you mentioned the Marian teachings. Well, Jesus, Timothy Staples has a whole book called Behold Your Mother, and that's devoted to Marian apologetics. You might check that out. In general, if there's a subject you're looking for that you want a book-length treatment on, I would suggest going to shop.catholic.com and searching on the relevant topic, because we got lots of resources there that are, they're frequently of intermediate level, and they've all been vetted to ensure broad accuracy. Does not say they're perfect, not say that every argument in them is successful, but they have been vetted to make sure that that they're in the ballpark.
Okay, Joseph?
Yes, thank you.
All right, great.
Sounds great. Thank you so much.
So are we going to send Joseph a book?
That was the idea when I proposed sending him a daily defense.
I wasn't sure if you said he should get it or we're going to send it to him. Hang on, Joseph. I didn't pay close attention. I apologize, Joseph. Hang on, and we'll send that to you if you just give your information, an address there in Fayetteville to Edgar. Tony's
and
in Boston.
That was at least an apologetics-related question.
Yeah.
It was a request for resources of an apologetic nature.
All right, let's see what Tony in Boston's got for us. Tony's watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Tony, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Good evening.
Good evening.
My question is about usury. Mm-hmm. Jimmy, can you explain in brief what the Church's historic and current stance on usury is, and specifically if usury is equivalent always to charging interest on a loan, or if there's a more broad and general definition to it?
Okay, Tony, thank you.
So this is a historical, theological question. In the ancient world, before we had modern economies, it was basically wealth was regarded as a zero-sum game. If someone gained wealth, it meant someone else lost it. And so so people thought that the taking of interest, any form of interest, was unjust. They didn't have a concept that we do now, which is that when you loan someone money, you are giving the other person something of value. You're letting them use the money, and you're also depriving yourself of something, because we have what's called an opportunity cost. When we give something to someone else, we can no longer use it. And so for the time that the other person has the money, you're denying yourself the opportunity of using it for something yourself. So you're incurring a cost by loaning money to someone. And consequently, it is actually just to charge a reasonable interest rate in order to be compensated for the use of the money by someone else, because you're giving them the opportunity by giving the money, you're giving them the opportunity by loaning the money to do things like improve their business or, you know, improve their life in some other way that's of benefit to them. And if they, let's say, take out a business loan, they build a business so that they can start making money for themselves, then they start making money. Or if they build a factory so that they can manufacture a bunch of new widgets, they're creating new wealth by their business activity. And they wouldn't have that opportunity if you hadn't loaned them the money. But if you had kept the money for yourself, then you would have that opportunity. And so because you're allowing them to generate new wealth and make other improvements in life giving them the loan, it's reasonable that they compensate you for the time that they had the use of your money, and thus you denied yourself the use of your money. You gave up the opportunity cost. Given that modern understanding, there is a rational and moral basis for charging of interest. And so as a result, today, usury is not understood the way it was in the ancient world as any taking of interest. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the modern economic conception. They didn't realize these things, and they didn't have, frankly, a lot of money in circulation anyway. It was largely a barter economy, but they certainly didn't have a lot of money in circulation, and so they didn't understand these factors the way we do. And so in the Old Testament, any taking of interest is considered unjust and usury. And that understanding was absorbed by early Christians. But eventually, by the Middle Ages, the church was starting to realize, no, there are some situations where this can be reasonable. And so today, usury would be understood more as an unjust level of interest rather than any interest.
All right. You can hear the music, so that means we got to take a break. Thanks for the call, for the question. We got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Little bit of groovy music for you as we come back. It's open forum. There's a line open, which is a little bit unusual, so you can go ahead and dial if you'd like. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is at mysterious.fm. If you want to check out tomorrow's episode that's dropping or any of the previous 301 episodes, just go to mysterious.fm or just put Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in your search machine. It'll take you there. Let's go to Robert in Alexandria, Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Robert, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, gentlemen. My question is this. If God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are equal in the Trinity, there's a part of the Mass where the priest, or in our case, typically the deacon, will say, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. If Jesus is equally God, why is there a need for him to intercede for us like we ask the saints and Mary to do?
Okay. So I can approach this a couple of ways. First one, Sykelet, you're a father, right?
I am.
So within your family, do your children share human nature like you do? I assume you have human nature.
I do.
Not a robot or anything.
Well, I'll have to say, I've always assumed it too. I've never actually investigated that. But yeah, I think I have a human nature, and my children do as well.
Okay. When your children were children, I mean, not adults, did they have the same authority in the family that you did?
They did not.
Okay. So even though you were equal in nature, both sharing human natures. You didn't all play the same role in the family, and you as father had authority to direct things and make plans about what we're going to do and so forth. Well, the same thing is true with the Holy Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity have an equal nature. They are all equally divine, but that doesn't mean they have the same roles in the unity of persons. And so just like a human son respects and obeys his human father, Jesus, as the divine son, respects and obeys the divine father. So in understanding the relationships between the three persons of the Trinity, we shouldn't, on the grounds of they have an equal nature, assume that they all have the same roles. They don't. So what role has Jesus chosen that would lead to him interceding for us in heaven? Well, the answer that we're told in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is he's chosen the role of our high priest. And so it's the duty of any priest, and particularly a high priest, to intercede for the people in his flock. And so Jesus intercedes with the Father for us as members of his flock. And Paul tells us in Romans that the Holy Spirit does so too.
Okay, Robert? Oh, sorry, Robert, I got you on hold. I said, okay, Robert, and I got you on hold. Go ahead, Robert. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, that's a great answer, as always, Jimmy. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Well, no problem, and that was a theological question.
Thanks, Robert. Let's go to Virginia. Jim is in Virginia, listening on our website, catholic.com. Jim, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thanks, guys. I'm calling actually from someone in London, since their parents won't let them call into America. He was a Pentecostal, but he's contemplating either Orthodox or Roman Catholic faith. Mm-hmm. And one of the things he's held up on is it a sin if you are baptized Catholic? And if you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, is it a sin? Are you now outside the faith on that aspect? That's pretty much what he wants to know.
By go to the Orthodox Church, do you just mean attend the Orthodox Church, or do you mean become a member?
Become a member. Because in some, I guess the Russian Orthodox, well, certain Orthodox churches make you rebaptize, right? The whole the sacramental theology they have an error with. So if they rebaptize you, you're now in that church. So is that considered almost a mortal sin to leave the church and enter into the Eastern Orthodox Church?
Okay, so there are two issues here. The first one, the rebaptism of itself is gravely sinful because it gravely disrespects the work that the Holy Spirit did. This is a moral theology question. It gravely disrespects the work that the Holy Spirit did in the first baptism and implies, yeah, that first baptism that the Holy Spirit did for me, he didn't do that. Holy Spirit didn't do that. And that's a grave insult to the Holy Spirit. The second problem is that by becoming a member of an Eastern Orthodox Church, one is leaving the Catholic Church. It means that one is no longer in submission to the Roman Pontiff, which is the will of Christ. And this is a grave thing. I mean, Christ made Peter the leader for a reason. He wanted his church to have a single leader in the person of Peter and his successors, and to knowingly break communion with that leader. To break communion with that leader, objectively speaking, is a grave sin. There may be additional issues as well, because unfortunately, even though Eastern Orthodoxy is normally referred to, and we even tend to avoid this word today, but formally speaking, it's historically been called a schism. If someone then went on to reject dogmas that had been defined as part of divine revelation by the Catholic magisterium, if one rejected those dogmas, each of those acts would be gravely sinful as well, because the Holy Spirit guarantees when the church defines a dogma that it's accurate. And to say, well, I don't care, Holy Spirit, I don't believe he did that. Okay, objectively speaking, that's refusing to accept something that the Holy Spirit has guaranteed to be true, and therefore that's another insult to the Holy Spirit. So there are several grounds for serious reasons of concern here. Now, all of those things, the problems would be objectively gravely sinful, meaning looking at them just in terms of the act itself, getting rebaptized, leaving communion with the successor of Peter, and rejecting Catholic dogmas, each one of those is objectively sinful. The act itself is gravely wrong. But that doesn't mean they turn into mortal sins, because in order for a sin to be mortal, you have to do it with adequate knowledge of its moral character, and you have to deliberately consent to it anyway. And only God can judge whether those other two conditions are met. If all three conditions are met, then these would be mortal sins, meaning they would be ones that would lead you to hell unless you repent. So these are very serious sins we're talking about, and if they're done with adequate knowledge and with deliberate consent, then they do imperil one's salvation. So that's kind of a sketch of what I can tell you on that subject. And I would urge the person you're asking on behalf of, if they were baptized Catholic, they should really look at re-energizing their Catholic faith rather than going in another direction.
I'm going to leave that there because I'm realizing we're going to have we got a lot of folks to get to in the rest of the hour. So Jonathan, Ontario, Canada is next. Jim, thank you for the call. Jonathan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I was wondering, is it wrong to work for a company that could potentially be producing something sinful? So, for example, many people nowadays consider what Disney makes to be promoting questionable values. And to avoid specifics, if I were working at a company like that, but disagreed with, perhaps the full product, would I be morally obliged to resign from that company or something like that?
Okay. So this is a moral theology question, and it involves what are known as the principles of cooperation with evil. Because here we're down here in the world, in order to live life, you got to cooperate with other people. And other people are sinners, so you're going to end up cooperating with people who are doing evil. And that's been recognized all the way down through history. And it is because it's a necessity in life. I mean, St. Paul even talks about this. He talks about how, you should separate yourself from wicked people in the church, but he's not saying don't work with non-Christians, because then you'd have to leave the world. And nobody can do that, at least not without committing suicide, which is itself a sin. So we're just bound up in a situation as a result of, the things that have happened in history where we have to work with sinners. And in fact, that's actually a good thing, because we get to use those relationships to share the gospel with them and help lead them away from sinning to the extent that's possible. It's not possible in every circumstance. Well, according to the principles of cooperation with evil, it is legitimate to cooperate with evil provided certain conditions are met. One of them is you are not yourself being asked to do something that's immoral. Another is that there is that any kind of involvement you have in the evil is remote. And a third condition is that there is a counterbalancing reason, like you need to make a living. Okay, so given those conditions, there are situations where I would feel obliged to resign from a company. If I'm working for Abortions R Us and they want me to perform abortions, well, I can't do that because that violates the first condition. I'm being asked to do something directly immoral. I would have to resign. On the other hand, suppose that I am working for Abortions R Us, and they don't want me to perform the abortions, but they want me to make the equipment that is used to perform abortions. It has no other purpose. It's just an abortion machine. Well, okay, in this case, my involvement in the sin of abortion is not remote, because I'm making the machine that's used to do it. So that violates the second condition. I would have to resign. Or suppose I'm not that closely involved, but I don't actually need this job. I'm super rich, and so I don't actually need this job, well, then the third condition would not be fulfilled, and I should quit, lest I give scandal to others by working there. So there are situations where one could be required to resign from an organization, but it doesn't, to take a Disney example, just because some Disney product is bad, if you're not being asked to do that product, if you're not directly involved in creating the badness in the product itself, well, then you're not being asked to do anything immoral. If you're just being asked to put up a poster for a movie and it's got a bad scene in it or a bad character in it, well, okay, that's nothing new. That happens with every movie because no movie is perfect. There's nothing wrong with putting up a poster. So you're not being asked to do something that is immoral. Putting up a poster is not immoral. On the other hand, if most movies are not thoroughly bad all the way through. Now, if it was a movie that's thoroughly bad all the way through, like, you know, if it's a porno film, well, then I'd say that's different. You don't want to put up a poster for a porno film because the film is thoroughly bad. But at least at this point in history, Disney is not in the business of producing porn. So they have bad elements in some of the films, but it's not in such a way that it makes the entire film morally unacceptable. Parts of the film may be morally unacceptable, but that's true of almost every film. So as long as you need a job and you're not being asked to do anything intrinsically immoral or being asked to directly create, you know, part of a film that's intrinsically immoral or something like that, you don't have any need to resign. And if you ever get to a position where you're thinking about resigning in a practical way, unless you're super rich and don't need the job, I would suggest to you what I suggest to everybody before considering a career change on moral grounds, and that's contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center on the East Coast and ask for a consultation, explain the situation, and they can help you provide the principles that I've just articulated to your situation in a more concrete way than I can do in a brief radio answer.
Jonathan, thank you for that call. I hope that was helpful to you. That brings us to the break. We've got to take a quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're getting near the end, so we'll just go from call to call as quick as we can. Ann is in Colorado watching on YouTube. Ann, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello there. Yeah, we're in very snowy Colorado. We had about a foot and a half of snow, and it's still snowing. So anyway.
I wonder if it's heading towards Kansas, where I'm going on Monday.
I hope not. I wanted to say right here, we need the moisture. I'm very happy about you deciding what everything is, you know, telling us what kind of question it is. It's been very interesting. And my question is about Simeon. And Simeon used very flowery language, and I have a very hard time understanding him. And I'm wondering, how do we know that it was symbolic that when he said that a sword would pierce Mary's heart? And what does it mean also that many hearts may be revealed by that?
Okay. So this is a biblical question. And the reason that we know that that when he refers to a sword piercing Mary's own heart, that he's being poetic, is that this is embedded in poetry, and we have no evidence that Mary was ever literally skewed through the heart with a sword. So the most natural understanding to Mary when she's standing there and told this would be, well, okay, so this is something that is figurative, because he's using figurative language all around it. He initially has a prayer he says to God, and he uses figurative language in that. But then he turns to the parent, he turns to Mary specifically, and says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." Okay, this child is not literally appointed for making other people fall, meaning stumble and fall flat on the ground, or rise, meaning literally get up off the ground. So right there, this is poetic imagery. The fall is metaphorical, falling into sin, and the rising to salvation, that's also not literally. Jesus is not appointed to make people fall down and get up. So right there we have poetic imagery. Then he says, and the child is also appointed for a sign that is opposed. Okay, well, Jesus is not literally a sign. He's not hanging on a wall. He's not, you know, like a stop sign on a pole. He does have symbolic value, but he's not literally a sign. So this is an indication that, one more indication that we're dealing with metaphorical poetic imagery. Then he turns to Mary, continuing to Mary, but he turns his attention specifically to her and says, "A sword will pierce your own soul also." Okay, well, swords are material objects that cannot pierce souls, literally. And furthermore, since we've just seen a string of metaphors in the language that Simeon is using, that tells us we should understand the sword as a metaphor for pain. Mary is going to be pained in her soul as a result of what's going to happen with Jesus. And we know that because it's shown to us later in the Gospels. She's concerned when people oppose him, and she's right there standing at the foot of the cross when he dies. So she definitely suffered as a result of what happened with Jesus. So that seems to be the natural interpretation. Finally, we have this last clause about so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, if you punctuate this sentence in the wrong way, it'll create a misleading impression, in my view. I don't think that the thoughts of many hearts being revealed applies to what happens with Mary. I think his statement to Mary is what's known as a parenthetical remark. You could kind of put it in parentheses if you wanted, or technically in publishing language, you could put an M dash on either side of it. But it's a separate statement that happens to be embedded in a larger, longer statement. And so I think that the way we should read this is, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Because it makes sense about how Jesus and his preaching ministry will cause people to make a decision for God or against God, and that will reveal the thoughts of their heart. Are they really for God or are they really not for God? That makes a lot more sense than Mary being pained, revealing the hearts of people in Israel. So I think that the statement about the sword piercing her is a parenthetical remark to her. So if you want to put it all together, it would be like, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So that's how I would take this. And I think it's certain that the sword is metaphorical here based on the context. And like I said, we have no evidence that anyone ever executed Mary by plunging a sword into her. And I think that the revelation of the hearts of men is something that is because of what Jesus is doing with his preaching ministry, summoning people to repent.
Ann, thank you for the call. I'm just going to keep moving because we've got so many folks on the line. But thank you for your very gracious comments. Let's go to Gabriel in Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Gabriel, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I appreciate you taking my call. So my question is about, so let me explain where I'm coming from here. So...
Okay, Gabriel, just so you know, we're real close to the end of the show, so if you could just phrase it as a question, that would help me out.
Okay, so if two people get married civilly, they're Catholic, and but for reasons like, if say that one of them's an immigrant and their visa's about to expire, and they have to be married or otherwise they have to go back to their home country, and... Is it right for them to be civilly married because they can't be married by the church for a while yet?
Okay.
It is potentially legitimate. So the way canon law works on this is if a priest is not available to do the marriage for a period of 30 days, then Catholics are able to contract marriage in front of a civil magistrate. And if the priests have made themselves unavailable, then this is a potentially valid marriage. Because if the priest said, sorry, we've got a 6-month waiting period, you know, or whatever. Well, if you need to get married urgently, you can't wait 6 months, but the priest is not available because he's decided not to be available for more than 30 days, then this is a potentially legitimate marriage, even though it's happening civilly. Just to be sure, if they need to go ahead and get married civilly, that's not intrinsically wrong. There is a question about, will this be valid? So another solution would be go ahead and get married civilly to take care of the immigration status and then have another service in the church just to make sure that the marriage is valid.
Gabriel, I hope that addresses your question. I'm going to see if we can get one more on. Allison in Florida watching on YouTube, you got to be real quick if we want to get you an answer, but I think you can with the question you've got.
Hi, this is Allison. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, Allison. You got to be real quick if you want an answer.
Okay, very quick. Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Cy. I just wanted to ask, what do we know in the Catholic Church about the apostles' life, if they had any wives, if they had any children that they had to leave when they went to follow Jesus, something like
Okay, so the answer is that based on comments that Paul, now we would expect them to have wives and children already just because that was the norm. But in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul talks about how, except for him and Barnabas, the other apostles are married. They have wives. And so if they had wives, we can expect they would have children. And in fact, we actually have some indication that Peter had a daughter. Some of the early church fathers talk about that. And they even give a name for her, though I don't know that we can have confidence in the name. But we can have confidence based on what St. Paul says, that most of them had wives, and that means most of them probably also had children.
Allison, thanks for getting it out quickly. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for 2 hours of very fine radio.
My pleasure, and that was another biblical question.
Oh, yeah. So it really... there were very few apologetics questions.
Like two
out of 2 hours, 1 an hour. Hey, if you were on the line but we weren't able to get to your call, we'll do this again tomorrow. And then we generally do open forums Tuesdays and Thursdays. If you want to check out Jimmy's work at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, just go to mysterious.fm. All of his books are over at shop.catholic.com, where everything is on sale 31.4% today in honor of Pi, the irrational number. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.